Well, it's a pleasure to be with you again. I've been an infrequent visitor to St. Helens since 1972, and as I live in Melbourne, Australia, it's quite difficult to get here to church, you understand. I thought yesterday I could actually leave on sort of Friday night and get here Saturday night and then come to church and then go home on Sunday night and get back on Monday night, but my dogs would complain at a neglect, so I don't do that, apart from the expense and boredom of flying. Though the thing I like about flying now is that the aeroplanes I fly in have a camera in the tail of the aeroplane, so you can get into it somehow by pressing lots of buttons, and you can see the aeroplane flying. It's a wonderful sight. And it means that if you see the wing fall off as you're flying along, you know why you're about to crash rather than wondering what the reason is, you see. But actually the last time I came to England, it was raining, I remember, 2 years ago, and we saw ourselves flying through the centre of a complete rainbow. Isn't that extraordinary? There was a complete rainbow ahead of us, and we flew straight through the centre. From a boy from the bush, that was really quite exciting. Now, yesterday you listened so patiently. What I was trying to give you yesterday was a map to try and understand where one particular experience of suffering might fit. And you'll find all the verses I quoted on pages 13 to 17, I think it is, of the booklet that you have. But let me just say that if somebody comes to see me, I don't give them an hour-long lecture on the possible 9 reasons for suffering and what it might mean. I have that map in my mind. That helps me work out where they are on the map, but I don't give them the whole map. They don't need to know it. Here's the process I go through, just very simply. First of all, I try and listen and question to find out what the symptoms are. That is, what is the suffering? I might say that most people come and want to talk to me about problems. Very few people come to me and say, I'm sinning, would you please help me stop? Only 10% do that. 90% say, I'd like to talk to you about a problem. Not often whether they should live in Bristol or Barnsley, but occasionally that does come up. Okay. But here's, I'm trying to find the symptoms. And the second thing I do is try to find the cause for the symptoms. What issue lies beneath this particular experience of suffering? It may not be an unpleasant experience of suffering. It may be a pleasant experience, but it does mean the person is suffering in some way. So why is this person addicted to chocolate? Well, the answer I often find is that they have such low self-esteem that they depend on chocolate to make themselves feel special. Or there may be other little luxuries that people engage in just to make them feel loved. Well, then of course the issue is not chocolate or whatever the luxury is. The question is, do you know that God loves you absolutely? That's the question. So I'm trying to go below the symptoms to the cause or the issue which lies beneath it. The third thing I do, and this may sound a bit odd, but I try and work out what the default setting for the person is. So some people, whatever happens, they think it's my fault. And that will skew the way in which they describe the problem and skew the way in which they think about the reason for it. And others, happy people, never think it's my fault. They always think it's somebody else's fault. Usually the vicar or someone like that. So I try and work out what their default setting is because that will have skewed the way they've talked about the issue. And of course, I may need to correct them in this particular instance. And I might say, while I'm doing that, I also try and remind myself of my default setting so I don't read it into their experience. The fourth thing I do is try and think, and I go through this simple list, is this experience of suffering growth given by God? Should I say to the person, you must welcome this as a loving gift of your generous, compassionate, kind and thoughtful, loving Heavenly Father? That's usually the last thing people think, which is why I start with it. Or is it suffering caused by other people? And it's a great relief to say to somebody, well, you are suffering, but it isn't your fault. it's actually other people who are being vindictive or vicious or thoughtless or whatever it is. Or, thirdly, is it caused by the person, either by unwise living, the person who tries never to sleep but always to work or something like that, or is it a sin for which the person needs to repent? And the fourth option, of course, is it an interruption of Satan into their lives? And if, as we saw yesterday, we might be looking for release from that, praying for it, or we might accept it as a messenger of Satan, but actually a gift of God. And then the fifth thing we do is to work out what is the practical next step for the person to pray or to do. And I don't expect immediate change, particularly if the suffering is a long-term issue or the sin is a habitual sin. I pray for and get the person to hope for a long and persistent change. Let me give you some examples from my own life. I pray prayers every day for myself, and I'll just tell you some of them. Here's a prayer I pray every day. Please make me the person you want me to be. Prepare me to do the good works you want me to do and help me to do them. That's saying to God, I'm not trying to control my life. I'm asking you to control it. And whatever you want to do, please do it to me to make me useful and holy in your service. Or I realized recently, to my great embarrassment, that when I think about death, I think of it in terms of loss, which shows I'm addicted to living in a hotel and don't know where my home is. So I've been praying for the last year, may I live today by these words of Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because I want to die well, not badly. Here's another prayer I pray every day. May this day be my best day of knowing, loving and serving you. Because I'm aware that the danger is I'll think, well, I'll just sort of skate along for a while and just keep going. This is an old Puritan prayer, actually, that I found in the book The Valley of Vision. The idea this meant my best day is that I want to serve God even more today. I want to love God even more today than I've ever loved him before. And I'm praying those prayers every day because I need to pray them every day. You may not need to pray them, but I need to pray them. And our job is to find the things we should pray for ourselves and do them. And if you're talking to somebody else, I think our aim is to find for them the prayer they need to pray every day. So that was the process I go through talking to people. I'm sorry if it sounds a bit glib, but I thought it might be useful to summarise it for you. Next, it's good to ask the question, why is suffering necessary? Please notice I'm not going to go through the material on pages 18, 19 and 20. I'll refer to it, but won't go through it in detail. So the shape of my talk doesn't relate to that material. That's background material, not the shape of my talk. Why is suffering necessary for change? The answer is that you and I are made as images of God, Genesis 1. We're made in God's images. We're created to be reminders of God. As when you look at an image in a temple, you're meant to think of the God who is there. So when people look, they're meant to think of the God whom we represent, in whose image we are made. And we have great dignity and great responsibility in the world because we're made as God's images, made to be reminders of God. So, as I've done before with you, I'm sure, when I look at you, I'm meant to think, you remind me of somebody I know. Oh, that's right, you remind me of God. And on a good day, I look in the mirror in the morning and think, hello, image of God. I normally think something else, but that's on my good days, that's what I think, you see. But of course, because of the fall and because of our sin, we are distorted images of God. Imagine that, a portrait which has been defaced. And God is trying to reshape us in his image so that we become good reminders of a good and gracious and loving God. And we are habitual creatures, that is, we learn habits of thinking and reacting, and habits of body and mind. And the trouble is, we can develop good habits, eating our food slowly, or we can develop bad habits, wolfing it down while we watch the television or something like that. And unlearning a bad habit is hard work. So, if every time you've been deprived of something, as you think, you've reacted with resentment, and that's been a habit of 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 90 years, 100 years, it is very hard to change. We're not machines who can be changed as I understand it. I'm not used to machines, but anyway, if you know how to change a machine, you can press a button that sort of does the right things, roughly speaking. But human beings are much more subtle, much more complex, much more interrelated. And so change is hard. But we know that with children, don't we? I'm an expert on raising children, not having any. I know all about it. And teaching a child to be servant-hearted, that's a hard thing to learn, isn't it? And teaching children to share, that's a hard thing to learn. Teaching children to forgive, that's a hard lesson to learn. Teaching children to love, that's a hard lesson to learn. It's hard for children, it's equally hard for adults. So suffering is not an arbitrary decision by God to punish us, in this case. Suffering is the necessary condition of godliness, of holiness. Just look for a moment at my right hand. Here it is. Imagine I'm a person who is grasping all my possessions in my right hand and won't let one of them go. Or I'm a person who is grasping long-term resentment in my hand and will not let it go. Or grasping self-pity in my hand and will not let it go. What is God to do with that tightly grasped hand? Well, you'll try and... Oh, here am I sweating, you see. And then God will go... like that. And then I go like that immediately, you see. So next day God tries again. And it's just a tiny bit easier for me as God starts to change me. And after a mere 5 or 10 years, I've given up what I was grasping to myself so firmly. And I hope you, by the way, know what it is in your life that you're hanging on to so grimly, so determinedly. And it'd be great for you to say to God, please change my life. Please make me the person you want me to be. And that's the kind of prayer I try to help other people to pray as well. For God's love for me is even greater and better than my love for myself. I think I know what I want, what I need, but actually God knows better. God's love for me is greater and better than my love for myself. Well, what might we learn through the process of suffering? We might learn, as we heard from Hebrews, that hardship is discipline and a sign that God is treating us as his children. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. And when God's changing of us makes us suffer, at the time we don't like it. But 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years later, we look back and think, thank you, God, for persisting in doing that. I'd be a wreck if you hadn't acted in my life. So it may seem unpleasant at the time, but afterwards we can look back over our lives and see that God has been so good to us. And I look over my own life and see the worst things that have ever happened to me. I now look back, and they seem dreadful at the time, as if God was a million miles away. I now look back and see that actually God was carefully and gently at work. What a kind and generous God he is. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. James chapter 1. Well, the great evangelist George Whitefield went as a student to Oxford, and initially he was quite popular in his college, and then the students and the master of the college turned against him. So he wrote in his journal these words. I love them. I love these words. When religion began to take root in my heart, and I was fully convinced my soul must be totally renewed, I was visited by outward and inward trials. I incurred the displeasure of the master of the college, who threatened to expel me if I ever visited the poor again. I said if it displeased him, I would not. Remember, he was a poor student at the college. I immediately repented and visited the poor on the first opportunity. Good on him. Good on you, Georgie. That's terrific. My relations counted my life madness. I daily underwent some contempt at college. Some have thrown dirt at me. Two friends forsook me. Which for a shy boy from the country must have been a great shock. But listen to these words of Whitefield in his journal. These, though little, were useful trials. They inured me to contempt, lessened self-love, and taught me to die daily. Now, I think that's a remarkable response to trials, because there is George Whitefield recognizing the good gift of God in the trials. And yet I know what my response would have been, massive self-pity immediately, and praying that God would stop all these difficult things happening to me. That's how I'd respond. And that's why he became a great evangelist and I didn't, humanly speaking. These were useful trials, you see. Now just think about your life for the moment. There are things which really annoy you about your life at present. And you think, well, I could be really happy if only this wasn't happening. This may be a little useful trial. This may be a lovely gift of God to change you and to teach you. I love these words from the poet Amy Carmichael. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine a whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Well, listen to these words from the great evangelist Charles Spurgeon. If you looked at Charles Spurgeon, you would have thought, what a wonderful and charmed life. All that successful Christian ministry, all those people converted and people helped and sent out in ministry. Here is Charles speaking about his experience of his Christian life in a sermon. All the way to heaven, we shall get there by the skin of our teeth. We shall not go to heaven sailing along with sails swelling in the breeze, like sea birds with their fair white wings. But we shall proceed full often with sails rent to ribbons, with masts creaking, and the ship's pumps at work, both by night and day. And we shall reach the city at the shutting of the gates, and not an hour before. What a powerful description of what it is to live as a believer. How fragile you feel. How pressured you feel. And what an extraordinary description of what it is to be active in ministry. How pressured he felt. Grasping at God, yet of course knowing that God was his Saviour at the same time. Yes, we need to see with Peter, as we heard yesterday, 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 9, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may resound in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." Well, here is John Bunyan describing Mr. Valiant for Truth. Mr. Valiant for Truth in Pilgrim's Progress says these words, "And although with great difficulty I am got hither, I do not repent me for all I have been at to arrive at where I am. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles, who now will be my rewarder." Or again, think of these words from Romans 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Oh, those people at St. Helens, you know, there's sheep to be slaughtered. That's what they'll be saying. A bunch of sheep to be slaughtered. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." But notice that no separation does not mean no pain, or no death, or no slaughter. That's the kind of conviction we believers need to have in an age of suffering, in an age of persecution, like every age. Or think of that rare skill, so infrequent today, of embracing suffering. Embracing suffering. From 1 Peter 2, "If you suffer for doing good, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly," that is, God our Heavenly Father. "He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that it may not die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And in all of this, we need to learn the simple lesson that actually God is in control of this life and our world and our lives, that God reigns, that God is sovereign. You see, if when trouble comes, you think, well, that means that God is not in control anymore, you're in real trouble. Because if God can't, God is not powerful, God has not let the trouble happen or made the trouble happen, then there's no one who can rescue you. You effectively then have two gods, God and fate or destiny or Satan or something unpleasant. And if you say God can only work through nice experiences and nice happenings and nice times, you make God more and more powerless. Because the more you look at the world, you'll see that nice times and happy times are rarer and rarer and more infrequent. No, if you don't grasp the fact that God is the God who rules the world for his glory and our good, and even sends evil and suffering as part of his rule, then you will have no hope at all. So on page 21, I have a summary of some teaching from a book by Brian Cosby called Suffering and Sovereignty, John Flavel and the Puritans on Afflictive Providence. John Flavel was a great Puritan teacher and preacher, and he was had a very sad life. A number of his wives, he had them sequentially, I should say, died, and he lost children as well. And he was eventually so persecuted that the only place he could preach was between low tide and high tide, because in the law at England at the time, a parish only went as far as high tide. So if he preached at low tide, people could come to hear him until the waves came in. And they actually changed the law to the fact that parishes and so England went to the low tide to stop him preaching. Imagine that. Having a law changed in England to stop you preaching. How's that for effective persecution? And he wrote a lot about what he calls afflictive providence, by which he means the times when God afflicts us to teach us or to change us. And here are some great quotations. I'll read some of them for you. God ordered the very malice of Satan and the wickednesses of men as an occasion of eternal good to our souls. All secondary causes, good and bad, that is, a secondary cause is another human being or an earthquake or Satan, these are all secondary causes. All secondary causes necessarily depend on God for their ability and are under the permission of his supreme power. Or page 49, troubles and afflictions are of the Lord's framing and devising. Now, if you've never thought that this is the case, it's a very hard lesson to learn. But if you read the Bible carefully, you'll discover that it is actually the experience of people in the Bible, on every page of the Bible, and also the teaching of the Bible. Or again, pages 49 and 50, Jesus Christ limits the creatures in their acting assigned to them, assigning them their boundaries and lines of liberty. That God is sovereign over all suffering also includes the suffering experienced by God's own Son, Jesus Christ. You see, if you say God can't send suffering, or God can't send death, or God can't afflict someone, what about his Son, Jesus Christ? That was evil turned to good. That was human suffering turned to a wonderful purpose. That is the salvation of men and women and children who put their faith in him. That's why we call that Friday Good Friday, because we see something of good in it. That God used the evil and malice of human beings to achieve redemption for us. You see, if you think that God's only a God of nice days and happy experiences, then you can't possibly see what God is doing on Good Friday, can you? Doesn't make sense. Because you don't know that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to shame, to degradation, to death, and to be an atoning sacrifice. Or here is Flavel again. God is but killing your lusts, weaning your heart from a vain world, preventing temptations and exciting desires after heaven. Or again, very perceptive, when a sharp affliction comes, then the pride the impatience and the unbelief of the heart appear. And some afflictions on the body prevent a worse sin. Then he has this lovely expression, I, that is to see, as in page 69, though I've got the quote, I, the wisdom of God, that is, look for the wisdom of God in all your afflictions. What a great thing to do. See the faithfulness of the Lord before you under the saddest providences. Own and admire the bounty and goodness of God manifested to thee in this affliction. Now, of course, these things are easy to say, particularly easy to say to others, hard to say to ourselves, and hard to do. But we will not prosper in God's school if we don't learn the lessons that God is teaching us. Last time I was here, the Olympics were on, you know, those games that people play. And I love the people who can jump from a very high board and do a waltz on the way down and, you know, head over heels, smoke a cigar, and then arrive in the water without a splash. That's very clever, I think. I do think that's very clever. And I was immensely cheered by the message of the British government when I was here that after the Olympics, that because they'd spent so much money, they had to justify them. So the idea was that children were going to be in the Olympic Games one day. So here's little Emily or little John in a wading pool, and there's a reporter says, are you going to be in the Olympics one day? Oh, yes, I think so. What a horrid thing to say to children, most of whom could never be in the Olympics. And I thought to myself, will I now train to do that for the next Olympics? And I thought, no, I think it's a bit late for that kind of acrobatics. But of course, I do know that people who do those kind of things, they train with great pain, don't they? One of our chaps who swims a lot in the water, you know, one of those people. I heard him on the radio one day. He said that he went for 3 hours training every morning at 4 o'clock. Great thing to do at 4 o'clock in the morning. And then he said, of course, I'm not actually training. I'm not learning new skills. I'm just disciplining my body and keeping it fit. Well, if it's worth swimming for 3 hours in the morning to keep yourself fit, what other suffering is it worth engaging in, eh? For a better prize, a better race, a greater glory. Here are two things you could say to God. You could say, here's my policy, God. Listen carefully. This is it. I will do anything to be comfortable, happy, and avoid suffering. You could say that to God, and it would be good to do so if that's the way you want to live. Be honest about it. Say to God, okay, God, I'll do anything to be comfortable, happy, and avoid suffering. You won't last long, and you won't gain what you desire. It'll fall from your grasp. But you could try it. Lots of Christians do. That's exactly how they live. I will do anything to be comfortable and happy and avoid suffering. Or you could say these words to God. Please do whatever it takes to change, transform, and sanctify me. Please do whatever it takes to change, transform, and sanctify me. That's saying to God, I put myself entirely and absolutely in your hands. Do what you want to transform me. Please do whatever it takes to change, transform, and sanctify me. Have you noticed that there are other mature believers whom you know whose sins are perfectly obvious to you and invisible to them, obvious to all their friends, but there that one person doesn't know about it. I was thinking about that a couple of years ago, and I thought how true it was of so many of my friends. They had these obvious sins, which they didn't know about, obviously, but I knew all about them. Then it struck me that perhaps I had some of those too. And perhaps my friends were saying, oh, Peter Adam, you know, he's so massively selfish, it stands out a mile. He thinks he's so generous, but he's actually really, really, really self-centered, which they probably are saying, as a matter of fact. So I said to God, please show me my secret sins and help me to repent. It's been a very painful time since then. It's a dangerous prayer to pray. Please don't pray, show Peter Adam his secret sins, by the way. Please put your own name in there. Now, why is personal transformation so important? If we're not careful, we can think of personal transformation in a self-centered way because we are so corrupted by our society. Because our society wants us to think of individuals with absolute potential to be the people we want to be, individuals with absolute rights to live the way we want to live. And it can be that talking about personal transformation becomes just a confirmation of that self-centeredness, and that Christians are no different from everybody else in being centered on themselves. But here are two reasons why personal transformation is of vital importance. The first one is that we seriously underestimate the ripple effect of human beings. We seriously underestimate the good that someone can do as we seriously underestimate the bad that someone can do. We think we are not influencing other people every day. That is not true. Every day, people around you, people you know in your family, friends, at work, in your neighbourhood, at St. Helens, are being influenced, profoundly influenced by who you are and how you're living. Let me give you two examples of people who've influenced me profoundly. When I was 11 at school, I didn't come from a Christian family. My teacher wasn't a Christian, but his father had been a Christian. And occasionally he wistfully talked about his father's life and his father's values. And I thought to myself, whatever his father had, I want. So I went home to my parents and said, I want to go to church. And I've been going ever since. Now, just think of that father whose son was an unbeliever. And no doubt that father thought he had failed in raising his son in the right way. Or perhaps his son had grown up as a Christian and had then abandoned it. And I never met the father of the teacher. But his Christian witness was so powerful that it mediated even to a spotty 11-year-old. Isn't that extraordinary? I don't know his name. I never met him, but I thank God for him and for his godly life. Humanly speaking, without his godly life, I wouldn't have gone home to my parents and said, I want to go to church. A few years later, we took my brother off to uni, going to study medicine. We went up to his room, and there was another student. He's going to share a shared room for his first year. The other student was a theological student, a boy from the country, sitting on his bed reading his Bible. Well, I had never imagined you could read the Bible on your... I thought the Bible was a church book, you see. Now, I don't know his name. I asked my brother later on what happened to him. He said he failed first year and went back to the country, never heard of him again. But see, that boy taught me something very, very precious, that the Bible is a book you can read for yourself. And I began my rigorous Bible reading program. I used to get no further than Leviticus, but I'd start very frequently. And I started to buy books about the Bible. It took me a while to be converted. But nevertheless, I thank God for that believing minister and that theological student, whoever he was. They had a profound effect on me. I just read a book by Grant Wacker on Billy Graham, called America's Pastor. It's a great read. It describes how Billy set out to become a trusted evangelist in America. And it describes those who set out with him and who fell by the wayside, and showed how Billy Graham kept going and achieved what he wanted to achieve. What a wise person he was. What a self-disciplined disciplined person he was. And by the way, the book includes a picture of him preaching to 1 million Koreans. You think, wow, what a ministry for a boy from North Carolina. And then preaching in Russia to the archimandrite who's sitting there patiently listening to a sermon from Billy Graham. And I thought to myself, you know, Australia's never had someone who set out to be an evangelist for Australia. And I don't think Britain's had an evangelist like that since perhaps George Whitfield, you see. And what if Billy Graham had failed? What if he hadn't thought, what if he'd been selfish? Then there wouldn't have been that America's pastor. And millions around the world would not have been helped by him. What a powerful effect that was. And yet, you know, I see in families the negative effect of human beings. Where I worked in Carlton, we had some housing estates, and you saw an unmarried mother produce a daughter who then was an unmarried mother, who then produced a daughter who then was an unmarried mother. You know, you saw the sin just going down. That's such a powerful influence from the home. Now, I'm not criticizing them, but I'm saying that what we do affects others. And if you're a member of St. Helens leading a godless life, others will see you doing that and think, well, she's getting away with it. He's getting away with it. I could do the same. But if you're living a godly life, a holy life, then others are challenged and encouraged by your daily example. You think people aren't seeing you. That is not true. They're watching your every move. And we are all profoundly influenced by each other. It's one reason I love coming back to St. Helens, by the way, to be powerfully influenced for good by this church. So God is transforming us not for our own selves only, not because he just wants to see another image of himself reflected more perfectly, not just because he wants us to be what he created us to be, men and women and children who are his images, reminders of him, imitators of him, his advertisements in the world, but because God knows how interdependent human society is. And you can see it all around the world. You know, once one politician is corrupt, all the others go corrupt as well, don't they? Once one policeman is a thug, the rest will do it. Yes, we're falling down all the time if we're not raised up by the example of good and godly people who challenge us. So God wants to change you, not just for you, but for everyone else as well. And who knows what good God will achieve through your life over generations? Who knows what good God will achieve through your life over generations? We underestimate the power of our lives as we underestimate the power of our prayers. Last time I was here, 2 years ago, my brother John was in hospital dying, and I arrived back just a few days before he died. John wasn't a Christian and had always refused to talk about Christianity. When I was in England that time, somebody said to me, when you visit somebody in hospital, don't go and make polite chit-chat and look for an opportunity, go in and say what you want to do. So I walked into the hospital, said, John, I'm here to read the Bible and pray with you. My brother John, that great unbeliever, said, of course. So we talked, and I read the Bible and prayed, and went back the next day, we talked, read the Bible and prayed, and the third day he was converted. And I thought to myself, I'd been a Christian 50 years at that time, I wish I could say I had prayed every day for 50 years for my brother's conversion. I'd often given up. And I had tried to speak to him, but he would never talk to me. And then I thought, well, actually, perhaps God even used my inconstant prayers and my fumbling attempts to speak to him. And then I thought, and this is not a proud thought, actually, that's just like God. He runs a very neat household and nothing is wasted. No holiness is wasted in God's economy. No good works are wasted in God's economy. No prayers are wasted in God's economy. Because they're his gifts to us, which he uses for his glory. So God will change you for the benefit of hundreds, possibly thousands of people. You won't see it, you won't know it, but God will do it. And then finally, of course, God changes us for his own glory. For the more we are like God, the more we are like the images of God God intended us to be, forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, transformed by the blood of Jesus, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, the more we are like the men and women and children God intended us to be, the more God is reflected in his universe, and the greater is his almighty glory. Let's pray. Father, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us better than we love ourselves. And you know what we need better than we know ourselves. We entrust ourselves into your mighty but gentle hands today. Please do whatever it takes to change, transform, and sanctify me. And we pray as a church, please do whatever it takes to change, transform, and sanctify us into your image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.